Well, anyway, good morning. It is a beautiful morning, isn't it? It's great to be here and great to have this opportunity. Let's open with a word of prayer. Then we're going to be looking in Job chapters 6 and 7 today. Father, we are thankful for a beautiful morning. Lord, the beauty of your creation is on brilliant display in the changing of the seasons. And we just thank you for the glory, your glory that's reflected in the world around us. It's just a pale reflection, no doubt, but nonetheless, just a testimony of your beauty and your majesty and your glory. And we also see that when we open your word. Lord, we thank you for the word, and we thank you for this account of the life of Job and the struggles that he went through, and we ask you to help us in our study of this account that we might grow in our understanding of who you are and in the way that you deal with us. And Lord, help us to understand that we exist for your glory and you can be trusted no matter what. Just speak to our hearts through this study and be glorified in the results. And we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Today we're going to be looking at Job's response to the words of the first of three friends, Eliphaz. We saw that last time in chapters 4 and 5, so we're going to look at chapters 6 and 7, and then I'll explain to you how we're going to handle the rest of the book when we wrap it up today. But I'd like to begin just by reading chapters 6 and 7 through pretty quickly. This is Job answered. Then Job answered, "Oh, that my grief were actually weighed and laid in the balances together with my calamity. For then it would be heavier than the sand of the seas. Therefore my words have been rash. For the arrows of the Almighty are within me. Their poison my spirit drinks. The terrors of God are arrayed against me. Does the wild donkey bray over his grass, or does the ox low over his fodder? Can something tasteless be eaten without salt, or is there any taste in the white of an egg? My soul refuses to touch them. They are like loathsome food to me. Oh, that my request might come to pass, and that God would grant my longing. Would that God were willing to crush me, that he would loose his hand and cut me off. But it is still my consolation, and I rejoice in unsparing pain, that I have not denied the words of the Holy One. What is my strength that I should wait, and what is my end that I should endure? Is my strength the strength of stones, or my flesh bronze? It is that my help is not within me, and that deliverance is driven from me. For the despairing man, there should be kindness from his friend, so that he does not forsake the fear of the Almighty. My brothers have acted deceitfully like a wadi, like the torrents of wadis which vanish, which are turbid because of ice and into which the snow melts. But when they become waterless, they are silent. And when it is hot, they vanish from their place. The path of their course winds along. They go into nothing. They go up into nothing and perish. The caravans of Tema looked, and travelers of Sheba hoped for them. They were disappointed, for they had trusted. They came there and were confounded. Indeed, you have now become such. You see a terror and are afraid. Have I said, give me something, or offer a bribe for me from your wealth? Or deliver me from the hand of the adversary, or redeem me from the hand of tyrants? Teach me, and I will be silent. And show me how I have erred. How painful and honest words, but what does your argument prove? Do you intend to reprove my words when the words of one in despair belong to the wind? Would you even cast lots for the orphans and barter over your friend? Now please look at me and see if I lie to your face. Desist now, let there be no injustice. Even desist, my righteousness is yet in it. Is there injustice on my tongue? Cannot my palate discern calamities? That was his response to his friends. And then he's going, in chapter 7, he's in essence basically responding to God. He says, is not man forced to labor on earth, and are not his days like the days of a hired man? A slave who pants for the shade, and as a hired man who eagerly waits for his wages? So am I allotted months of vanity, and nights of trouble are appointed me. When I lie down, I say, when shall I arise? But the night continues, and I am continually tossing until dawn. My flesh is clothed with worms and a crust of dirt. My skin hardens and runs. My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle, and come to an end without hope. Remember that my life is but breath. My eye will not again see good. The eye of him who sees me will behold me no longer. Your eyes will be on me, but I will not be. When a cloud vanishes, it is gone. So he who goes down to Sheol does not come up. He will not return again to his house, nor will his place know him anymore. Therefore, I will not restrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. Am I the sea or the sea monster that you set a guard over me? And he's speaking to God. If I say, my bed will comfort me, my couch will ease my complaint, then you frighten me with dreams and terrify me by visions, so that my soul would choose suffocation, death rather than my pain. I waste away. I will not live forever. Leave me alone, for my days are but a breath. What is man that you magnify him, and that you are concerned about him, and you examine him every morning and try him every moment? He's questioning God. Will you never turn your gaze away from me? In other words, why so much attention on me? Nor let me alone until I swallow my spittle? Have I sinned? What have I done to you, O watcher of men? Why have you set me as your target, so that I am a burden to myself? Why then do you not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity? For now I will lie down in the dust, and you will seek me, but I will not be. Job responds to the, and remember, just by way of reminder, Eliphaz, probably the oldest of the three friends, spoke first. And the essence of his conversation with Job was, this kind of stuff doesn't happen unjustly. It has to be, Job, that you're suffering like this because there is some great unconfessed sin in your life. These things just don't happen otherwise. And if you'll remember, it is because of great fear that these men have that they have to hold tight to this position. Because if they're wrong, they understand one thing. These same calamities could come to them. And so they're adamant. All three of these men will be adamant in their accusation that Job's hiding something, that he's got some great sin that he's not willing to come forth with, because that's the only way these kind of things could happen to somebody. Not exactly the counsel of a dear friend, somebody that loves you, somebody that you would hope would try to come along and give you some understanding. So Job, in his response, he responds first to his friends. And he appeals to his friends. And in the first part of chapter 6 here, the use of the plural is a pretty good indication that even though Eliphaz is the only one that has spoken, it's pretty obvious that Bildad and Zophar agree with him. And not one of these three friends are going to really come alongside and identify with Job physically or emotionally. They're not any good at showing sympathy. And Job's going to confront them on this. The first thing he says in the first part, the first three verses here, is you don't realize how heavy this load is that I'm bearing. He says, oh, that my grief were actually weighed and laid in the balances together with my calamity. It'd be heavier than the sands of the sea. Not much, I mean, there are a few things, but there's something, you know, if you take wet sand from the sea, put it in a bucket and start carrying it, that stuff's what? That's some heavy stuff. And Job says, you guys don't even understand the heaviness of this burden that I am bearing. We all know, we all can understand, can't we? The load of a heavy burden that's being borne by somebody that's suffering. What's the New Testament tell us to do with one another's burdens? We are to bear one another's burdens. We need to, if we have the opportunity to be a friend to somebody that's going through great distress in their lives, one of the things that we can do is come alongside and say, hey, that's a tremendous burden, a heavy burden that you are having to bear. And what do they need at that time, at that point? They need somebody that can say, how can I lighten the load? How can I lighten the load? I remember a couple of years ago or so, we were going through something very troublesome, very heavy burden to bear. And there was somebody that came alongside and said, we need to get you some help. And they encouraged the leadership of the church to say, let's get him some time off so he can focus on his family. Because the burden of dealing with what we were dealing with, coupled with the burden of preaching and teaching, they could see this. Some relief would really help. One of the things that Zophar, that Eliphaz, and the other two friends failed to recognize in Job's life is that this is a tremendous burden. And did Eliphaz's accusation help lighten that burden or make it greater? Well, it certainly didn't make it any lighter, did it? Because now he's not only carrying the burden of his suffering, he's carrying the burden of having to try to defend himself to people who were supposedly his friends. Not only is suffering heavy, a heavy load to bear, it can also be kind of bitter, put some bitterness in our life. That's what we see. And here in verse 4, there's not anything that would be a more bitter pill to swallow. And we need to think about this from Job's perspective. There wouldn't be anything that would be a more bitter pill to swallow than to look at your life and to know to only be able to conclude that God had become your enemy. That God had become your enemy. Look at the words in verse 4. He says, for the arrows of the Almighty are within me. God has pierced me with painful arrows. They're poison. God has shot me through with poison arrows, and my spirit drinks the poison. The terrors of God are arrayed against me. And if you think about all that Job had gone through, Job saw that God had become his enemy. And here's something that's a pretty bitter pill to swallow. The God that Job had known throughout his life. And what had Job's life been characterized by? Faithfulness, right? Obedience to God. That's why God challenged Satan. Have you considered my man Job? The man or the God that Job knew, and the job and the God that Job now experiences are not reconcilable. He can't understand why God has turned against him. And really, if there had been some great sin that he was hiding, he would know. But this is a man who truly is enduring the bitterness of this affliction. And he sees it as God having turned and become his enemy. Folks, this is why, and he didn't have the benefit that we have. He didn't have the benefit of seeing what was going on in heaven that was behind all this, nor did he have the benefit of all the revelation that we've had of God in his word after that. This is Abrahamic time when stuff like this is going on. The word of God hasn't been written. He's received everything he's received, I believe, by just direct revelation from God about who God is and from what he sees in the world around him. But he's faithful, and he doesn't understand, he doesn't know everything we know about God. But the God he knew was a God that had blessed him, a God to whom he had been faithful, a God that he had done his best to honor in his life, and now his world is turned upside down, and he can't reconcile the experience with God with his understanding of who God is. And as I came to that realization when I'm studying this, I thought about it just impressed upon me how important it is that we do all that we can do to develop as biblical an understanding of who God is as we can. And there are some theological persuasions that have a very unbiblical understanding of who God is. And right now, I'm thinking specifically of those of the charismatic health, wealth, and prosperity persuasion who are convinced that God exists to make them healthy and wealthy and prosperous. The God they understand, the God that they understand, the person that they understand God to be, cannot be reconciled to the God they experience day by day in their lives. And I've seen a bunch of these people who believe, they believe that God, if they had enough faith and if they name and claim enough prosperity, that God's going to do what? He's going to make them, he'll eventually make them prosperous, right? And wealthy. So they give and they give, they sow and they sow, expecting a return, a great return. And what happens? The return never comes because the theology is faulty. And the God that they know or that they think they know cannot be reconciled to the God of their experience. And I can't imagine how disillusioning and discouraging that has to ultimately be. But that's where Job is. The God had always been nothing but good to him. Now he's experiencing nothing but affliction and sorrow, and he sees it as the result of the poison arrows of God. And he then makes the point to his friends that my complaining is justified. It's the donkey brays when he's hungry. You know, the ox lows when he's hungry. He doesn't low when he's got fodder. He doesn't low when he's got something to eat. But when he's hungry, it's natural for them to let you know, let out their complaints. And this idea that, you know, this tastelessness of the egg, nobody's going to eat the white of an egg without salt, right? Because it's flavorless. Well, nobody's going to go through this kind of suffering that Job's going through without complaining, without venting. And when we have the opportunity to minister to people that are suffering, we need to give them the opportunity to let the bitterness that they're tasting come out, sometimes without judgment. Job wanted them to feel the heaviness. He wanted them to taste the bitterness. He wanted them to feel the helplessness of his situation. That's kind of what we see in verses 8 through 13. It's helpless. His situation is so helpless. Verse 9, would that God were willing to crush me, that he would loose his hand and cut me off. What are you waiting for, God? Just go ahead and bring an end to my suffering, because my situation is hopeless. But even though my situation is hopeless, he said in verse 10, I have not denied the words of the Holy One. This is what's driving his friends crazy, that he's still claiming his innocence and his righteousness, even in the midst of his hopelessness. And hopelessness will then lead to feelings of uselessness. That's why he explains that he wants God to take his life. Verse 12, is my strength the strength of stones? I mean, stones are pretty strong, right? Bronze is bronze is pretty hard. No, Job says, I'm not that strong. I can't take this anymore. My situation is hopeless. It's useless for me to carry on. And then verses 14 through the end of the chapter are pretty much a rebuke of his friends. And here's what the Wadi, for the despairing man there should be kindness from his friends, so that he does not forsake the fear of the Almighty. You have not helped me at all. You have not understood my situation. You have not explained to me what God is doing in terms that make any sense to me. Because you accuse me of having some hidden sin that's not there. So you're not helping. Verse 15, you've acted deceitfully like a wadi. A wadi was a stream that was fed through the desert, the desertous mountains, when the snow caps on the top of the mountains melted off and created these flowing streams. And as soon as the snow was melted off and the ice caps were gone, the streams would dry up and provide no water for the traveler. They become waterless. They become silent. They vanish when it's hot. Verse 17. The paths are winding along, and they go up to nothing and perish. And then verse 19. The caravans come along, traveling through the desert. They're hoping for what a traveling caravans desperately need. You know, they could use a little water from this stream, but what? It's not there. It doesn't do anything to help. And Job is comparing his friends to these streams that you would expect some help from, you would expect some water nourishment from, but there's nothing there. He pointed out the ineffectiveness of their ministry to him. They didn't bring any comfort. They didn't bring any encouragement. They didn't show any pity. They didn't demonstrate any compassion. They were like dry streams in the desert that disappoint thirsty travelers. What Job's beginning to realize is that his friends were his friends as long as what? As long as he's prosperous, as long as everything's going right in his life. But as soon as things go bad, his friends turned against him. And what's worse, you know who your true friends are, right? They're the ones that are there for you in your time of need. But what's worse than a friend that would abandon you in your time of need? In your time of sorrow, it would be one that would attack you in your time of sorrow, right? It'd be better. It would be better if they didn't show up at all. It'd be better if they did abandon you than to show up and just go on the attack. So he made two requests. Teach me and look at me. Verse 24 and 28. He didn't need accusation. He needed illumination. He needed help. You know, these three men were there, sitting with him on the ash heap. But in reality, they're more like the Levite and the priest that went by the Samaritan, the injured Samaritan on the other side of the road. And Job closes his address to his friends with this appeal for them to just reconsider and take a more compassionate approach. Be a little more understanding. 24, teach me and I'll be silent. Show me how I've erred. In other words, if you're so convinced there's sin in my life, then put your finger on it and point it out to me, and I'll be happy to acknowledge that you're right. But it's not there. Honest words are painful, but what does your argument prove? Look at me and see if I lie to your face, but then desist and let there be no injustice. Desist, my righteousness is yet in it. So he's defending himself. Then he turns his appeal to the Lord in chapter 7. He's describing he's using some pretty vivid pictures to describe the futility of life. Is not man forced to labor on the earth? Are his days not like the days of a hired man, as a slave who pants for the shade? The slave is forced to work until the evening shade comes and darkness falls, and as a hired man who eagerly waits for his wages, Job is describing the futility of life in his suffering. He is he had nothing to look forward to because his future was hopeless. His nights are sleepless. His days are filled with futility. And in his mind, God doesn't even seem to care. Then he describes the brevity of life as in verse 7, life is but breath. In verse 9, when the cloud vanishes, it is gone. So is he who goes down to Sheol and does not come up again. He's pointing out that time's going by quickly, Lord. If you're going to do something, you better hurry up and do it quickly. He talks about my days, verse 6, my days are swifter than the weaver's shuttle and comes to an end without hope. The weaver shuttle is spinning the yarn and then it cuts off. and it is the supply is gone. He saw his breath, his life as a breath or a cloud that's gone forever. He's questioning God. There, verse 11, therefore I will not restrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain of the bitterness of my soul. God, you've made it so tough on me. I can't help but complain. And he says, am I the sea or the sea monster that you set a guard over me? Am I so dangerous that you restrain me? This is a reflection or a reference to the sea and the whale that are threatening forces that have to be watched due to their destructive force. And why so much attention, God, why so much attention on me is the focus here? Reasonable questions that a suffering person would ask. Why? God's the watcher of men, verse 20. Why do you watch me every day? Examine me every morning and try me every moment. Will you never turn your gaze away from me or let me alone even long enough to swallow my spit? It's really basically what that means in verse 19. God, you put so much attention on me, but why? But then he closes his appeal in verses 20 and 21 with a request for forgiveness. If I've sinned, then forgive me. Why should I be a burden to you and to myself? With time flying by so swiftly, let's settle things as soon as possible. I don't think it was a confession of sin, because Job maintains his integrity, but it was an opportunity for God to deal with the areas of Job's life that he maybe knew nothing about. And then Job goes silent, and then comes Bildad, the second friend. So Job has vented his pain and his frustration. He's appealed to his friends for some understanding and encouragement, and he's cried out to God, still questioning why. All of which is pretty understandable. Pretty understandable. Any questions or thoughts or comments or insights into where Job's coming from, what he's feeling, what he's thinking? Well, let me ask you this. How many of you read these chapters and really struggle to get a sense? Be honest. You really struggle to get a sense for what Job's trying to say. I do, and the reason for that is because this poetry, okay, this is Hebrew poetry, and we talked about this a little bit when we introduced this book, and it is kind of challenging, especially when we're a long ways removed from the historical context, and a lot of the things that are described are things that we might not have ever seen, like a wadi. So that presents some challenges. And I've looked ahead in this book, and there are basically three cycles of these conversations between Job and his friends, and they all have the same tone. They all say this. Not they say basically the same thing in cycles, where the discussion becomes a debate. and then to a dispute. And that continues until God steps in. So, unless someone has a really strong objection and would really like to go through this verse by verse and specifically chapter by chapter, what I'm going to do next time is I'm going to step back and I'm going to give you more of an overview of the rest of the arguments. And then if there's something that we feel like we need to drill down into a little deeper, we can do that. But I want to give you an overview of the rest of the arguments of Job, which means I'm going to challenge you to read all the way through to the end of these discussions. Through chapter 37, because that's what we're doing. We'll just cover in, we'll do a broad overview of chapters 8 through chapter 37 next time, and then we'll move on to the response of God to Job at the end, and spend some time in the last chapter, a little more time in the last chapters. Does that sound reasonable? I think it'll be a productive way to use our time, because you don't want us. These guys are saying the same thing over and over again for the most part, and I'm sure you don't want to listen to me stand up here for the next 16 or 18 weeks and say the same thing over and over again. You'll get it. You're smarter than that, right? So, all right. Any thoughts, questions? Okay, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, it's really challenging for us to be able to relate to the sorrow and the suffering to the extent to which Job experienced it. God, this is a man who despaired of life itself because his suffering was so great. But, Lord, he maintained his integrity and he trusted. It's obvious that his trust is wavering. The foundation of his faith is being shaken to the core. And he's got no support from his friends. But God, he's got a faithful God on the throne of heaven. And so do we. So do we. We thank you, God, that no matter what comes into our lives and no matter how our friends might respond to what happens in our lives, God, we've got you and you are faithful and ever true. Bless us as we try to understand the message of Job, the meaning, and the relevance to our lives today. We ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.